to call someone to faith in Jesus Christ through that song. And through this text, Lord, the same thing. As believers, we desperately need to be reminded of who we are, what you've done for us, the truths about you, the truths about ourselves in light of that, and the call of that that puts on our lives. We desperately need that. But Lord, I know also when we open the word, there are people who hear this word that have not put their faith in it. And I pray for that as well, that you would draw people to faith in yourself through your word proclaimed this morning, proclaimed in song and in prayer and in preaching. Lord, in every way, we pray that we would be changed by the effect of your word in our hearts, because we trust that your Holy Spirit is here working through this word in our lives. So I pray that you would do this work in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Deuteronomy 14, if you want to turn there. I want to start with a very obvious statement. There is a big difference between the infatuation of a middle school relationship and the love of a couple celebrating their 71st wedding anniversary. Anybody disagree? There's a difference. When, those of us who are married, when we were married, we made vows. If you spoke the traditional vows, we said words like this: for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And the more days you've lived with your spouse since then, the more deeply you appreciate what it was you said when you made that vow to your spouse. On a wedding day, a couple recites those words with huge optimism and the best of intentions. And really, who can blame them? That's what they ought to do, right? Have the best of intentions. And the words themselves are very important. When we make a covenant vow to somebody, we are committing our life to them. When the vows are then said in return, the vows are agreed upon and returned. You have a covenant relationship, one spouse to the other. But it would be safe to say, words are not enough. You have good intentions and optimism on your wedding day, but then day after that, we see whether those words were true love. The kind of true love that lasts and even deepens for 71 anniversaries after that. It began with words. Words are important, but it continued in the day in and day out, the ups and downs of that relationship. A middle school couple, if we should even call it that, I should pick on it a little bit, as they call themselves boyfriend and girlfriend, may enjoy the infatuation, the feelings that go with knowing a person. But are they really ready for the day in and day out vow of commitment of their life to one another? A couple on their wedding day, you could ask the same question. They are making some very serious vows today. Are they up for the day in and day out life that's going to come with the commitment that they just made? And that's why we celebrate when we know couples who have been married for 40, 50, 60, 70 years of marriage, because they were ready to live out the commitment that they made that day. It's very different than a I do this when it pleases me kind of relationship, isn't it? Well, as we study Deuteronomy, you could make the comparison, in fact, the scriptures often do, of the relationship of Israel and God to a bride and her husband. Do you remember the commitment vow that Israel made, if you want to call it the wedding day at Mount Sinai? And God makes a covenant and calls Israel to respond in agreement with vows. And Israel says, yes, we want to be your people. We want you to be our God, with good intentions and optimism. But was Israel ready to live the day in and day out commitment that that vow meant for them? That's what Deuteronomy is really laying out. And we're getting down to the nitty gritty of the day in and day out relationship that Israel was called to have with God, Yahweh, the Lord, their God. As we've gone through Deuteronomy, we've seen some key passages. Moses reviewed that moment when the covenant was established between the people and their God. God set up the covenant and the people agreed to it. That was in chapters 4 and 5 especially. And then you get to chapter 6 and he says, what does this mean? What is the core central piece of this relationship with God? And he says, this is what it comes down to. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He is calling the people of Israel not to an infatuation kind of love, but to a day in and day out commitment of following him. A covenant relationship with the Lord. I'm just going to pause on that introduction to what Moses is doing here and just ask us, before we get into the text, where are you at in your relationship with the Lord? What kind of relationship do you have with him? Has the vow part of it even happened? Are you in a covenant relationship with the Lord? If you are, look at your life. Does it look more like an infatuation kind of love? Or does it look more like a day in and day out kind of ordinary faithfulness to the Lord? Because I'll say this, the Lord is pursuing our hearts, which means every moment of every day kind of love. I think we can easily fall into the kind of infatuation that is, I love God and I demonstrate it on Sundays. Thanks for being here. I do think that's an expression of love to God when you want to hear his word, you want to be with his people. But if today is the only day you're doing that, that doesn't show much love. It's more like an infatuation. Or is it just when there's this one worship song that comes out or a couple that kind of fit exactly what I like, now I'm feeling in love with the Lord? I don't know, you fill in the blank. There's a lot of different ways that we do this flimsy love with the Lord. But God cares about the very details of every part of our life. That's what we're going to see as he goes through the law of Israel. Now, God's not calling us to live out the details of the law of a nation that we're not a part of, under a covenant that we're not a part of. But what we do see in this is the very detailed kind of life-altering love that God calls all of his people to. So as we open up chapter 14, we're two chapters into the stipulations of the law. Chapter 12 and 13 we went through last time. They really began the stipulations of the law. He talked about worship practices. And we can see a lot in that for ourselves to learn, even though we're not under the same covenant. When we get to chapter 14, he starts getting into even more detailed law. You know, you heard Keith read it. Did you scratch your head when he's like, and do not cut yourselves or shave your head? Like, okay, there's a few of you that need to grow some hair quickly, okay? That is not the point of this text, especially for us today. And what I want to do is walk through this carefully and understand what was Moses saying to the Israelites, but then from that, how does that apply to us today? Not part of the Israelite people, but part of the people of God. Let's take a look at it. Let's start reading in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. He says, you are the children of the Lord your God. Moses, the pastor, comforts the people and reminds them of their identity. You are the children of the Lord your God. That's an identifying statement. Then he says, you shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. We'll get back to that in just a second. For you are a holy people. Identifying language. To the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen, identifying language, you, to be a people for himself, identifying language, a special treasure, that's our identity, above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And you see in this text, word after word, that helps the people of Israel know, who are you? We've seen passages that emphasize who is God. Certainly, we see that in this text as well. But the emphasis here is really, who are you, Israel? You're the children of God. You are the holy people of God, the set apart special treasure of God. What does that idea of holy mean? He's saying, distinct from all else, you are the people of God, a holy people. A lot of times we use the word holy to speak of without sin or separate from sin. And that certainly is the meaning of the word holy. But it's more broad than that as well. It's just distinct from. You can set it apart for a purpose. Set apart and distinct from. And God calls his people distinct from all the other peoples on the face of the earth as he's speaking to Israel. You are unique. I have a special purpose for you. And so then he makes very specific statements. Like, you shall not cut yourselves or shave the front of your head for the dead. Now, These were mourning practices, mourning, M-O-U-R-N, when people would mourn for the dead in the Canaanite nations. The people who rejected God would practice these things in the way that they mourned. And so you could say it this way. They were grieving as those without hope, and they practiced these things grieving that way. And he says, you be different. Don't practice the things that demonstrate that you're grieving without hope. You don't grieve without hope. You grieve as the children of the very God who made everything and the God of life. Your mourning practices should look different. Now, we're not Israel, and we don't live among a people who shave the top of their head when their loved one dies. And yet, if we are God's children, we are still called to live the very details of our life in a way that reflects that we're his children, distinct from our culture around us, so that people see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's Matthew 5:16. Jesus spoke those words. We may not be ethnic Jews who take the very literal words of this text 1,500 years before Jesus, who were living just as they were headed into the promised land and under the Sinai covenant. Those are all distinctions between us and them. But we still worship the God who calls his children to be holy. This is our calling. And you see the emphasis of that in these two verses. And what we're going to see is, as you go through this chapter, there are some very specific ways he wanted them to be distinct from the nations around them. But I want to just begin with these words that maybe they're already up there for you. We are God's holy, chosen, and beloved children. You see those words? I am summarizing some of the pieces of that text, but those concepts are in that text. We are his holy people, set apart, distinct. We're his chosen people. By his divine initiative, he selected Israel. And just so, he says that everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ did so because he chose them before the foundation of the world. If you are God's child this morning, you are God's chosen child. What a comfort to know that. I think that can sometimes be a bewildering truth to some people. God didn't intend it to be bewildering to us. He intended it to be a comfort and a strength to us. When we look at our lives and we say, how could I be called a child of God? He says, because I chose you. It's not about you. It's about me. I chose you. And because I love you. You are a special treasure, he said to the people here. The identity of Israel was given to Israel by the Lord when he made the covenant with them. Write this passage down and look at it sometime. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. I want that passage to kind of stick out to you. It's one of those Old Testament passages that marks the rest of the Bible. That is where God first says to them, you are my chosen special people, a holy nation, a priesthood. You remember all that language. It gets repeated so many times throughout the Old Testament and then again in the New Testament. It goes back to that moment at Exodus 19, when God calls them his people. This is an identification that the Lord gives to his people as a gift, as a calling. It shapes them. Now, as a response to that, Israel agreed. And it's kind of like the spouse says the vows, and now the other spouse responds and says yes. Like a bride on her wedding day becoming a wife, Israel became the nation of God, the priesthood of God, the children of God on that day. Israel was now God's holy, chosen, and beloved nation. I want to get to a few details that I've spoken at this point. I want to kind of unpack a few of these things because it's critical to understanding how do we, American, you know, my heritage, if you were to track it back, actually, I don't even know it that well because it gets all these different European things, including Swedish and German and some different things. You track back my lineage. I don't think I have a single drop of Jewish blood in me. I don't think it's in there. I don't know what your family background is. Do you have some Jewish blood in you? I think most of us at least don't have enough to even know about it if we do. And so we look at this and we say, well, I'm not Jewish and I'm not under this covenant with the Lord. How do I apply this text? And so I want to just give you some foundational pieces of how do you apply a text like this in the scriptures that's actually written to somebody else? Well, then we need to find our common ground. And I would say this. This scripture is given to the people of God who are in a relationship with God because of a covenant that he made with them. Okay? This passage is given to the people of God in a relationship with God because of a covenant that he made with them. Now, if you say all those words out like that, then you say, well, I'm in that too. Yes. Yes, we are. Now, they were under the Abrahamic covenant. God had promised to bless this family through Abraham. And now they're under the additional, in addition to the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinai covenant, where now it's not just the family of Abraham, now it's the nation of Israel. They're under that covenant in their agreement. We are not under the Sinai covenant like the people of God at this time were, but God still has a relationship with people through a covenant, through a vow that he initiated, that he identifies his people through, and he calls for a response. That's how God has always worked. But our covenant now is through Jesus Christ. And the New Testament, look this up another time. Here's another one to write down. Hebrews 8 talks about that. There's still a covenant. It's a better covenant. And it's not a separate covenant in the sense that, well, they had this one and we have this one. It's no, they had this one which was building toward, and now we are experiencing the fulfillment of that covenant because somebody actually lived up to the covenant expectations laid out for us in Deuteronomy. I heard it put this way one time. As you're reading Leviticus, as you're reading Deuteronomy, as you're reading the second half of Exodus, people like the first half about Egypt and all the excitement of Pharaoh and all the miracles and everything. Well, the second half gets into what is the tabernacle and what is the law and these different things. And sometimes we can skim through those things. Read those differently than that. Read those as a biography of Jesus. He lived out all the stipulations of this law before the Lord, righteous in his sight. And that's not just a special historical detail, although it is a historical detail. It is the foundation of our salvation. The fact that Jesus lived by God's standard perfectly becomes the only way we can have a relationship with the Lord. Jesus lived this out, fulfilled it, completed it. When he said, "It is finished" on the cross, one of the things he was talking about, "I have completed your righteous standard for your people." And he's saying, I have completed the old covenant. The old covenant is now done, and I'm bringing in a new covenant so that those who come to God no longer come to God by saying, well, how do I shave my head or not shave my head? This is not the practice given to us, but what is we come to the one who fulfilled all of this, and we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the one who did something we never could do. He completed the old covenant. So we are God's covenant people. Not in the same way Israel was, but through Jesus Christ. We are the children of a different covenant because he fulfilled the covenant requirements, the righteous standard of God's law. And because of that, it says that in Christ, we are given the righteousness that he earned. Now, it's the same God. It's the same moral will that God has that undergirds this law, but it's given in a different context with a different purpose. And so there are certain laws within it that God has said, you no longer need to fulfill this detail of this law. Now, the undergirding morality of it, yes, we must always live by that because God's morality never changes. I'm going to get into that just a little more detail in just a second, but let me stop and ask you this. Again, what is your relationship with God? Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Because if you have a relationship with God any other way, it is not a true relationship with God. It must be through Jesus Christ. He invites us into a relationship with himself. I think that's one of the things we need to see all throughout Deuteronomy, is the grace of God to call sinful people into a relationship with himself. He is inviting every single one of us into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. Maybe you are holding out because you have questions. Why would I make that vow in that sense? When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's like committing ourselves with a vow. Why would I? Why do I need a relationship with God? Well, that's one of the things that the law helps us see so well. Because we don't live up to the righteous standard of God. A holy God says, you are not welcome in my presence with sin. So we need a relationship with Jesus Christ because he fulfilled the righteousness of God. And in him, by faith, we can be welcomed into the presence of God through Christ. That's why we need it. Or maybe you're holding out because you say, well, how do I? It sounds complicated, and I know I'm not good enough. And I want to answer that this way. There are things about the Bible that are complicated and difficult to understand. I'll acknowledge that. But the overarching message of the Bible, that God is pursuing a relationship with sinners who can know God by faith in Jesus Christ, that part's very simple. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. He accomplished everything for our salvation. We are the child of God. That's as simple as it is. We simply confess to him that we're turning away from every other option, and we confess our faith in Jesus Christ. And we are God's child. Let me go back to that question that I asked. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And the fact that maybe you have some questions, and I would just put it this way. If you have questions, seek the answer to your questions. Don't let the questions be the excuse you hold God at arm's length. So many of us do that. In fact, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we're the children of God, we hold God at arm's length because I don't want to know the answer to that question. And I would say this, if you have questions about God, you have questions about our relationship with God, seek out the answers. And Jesus says, if you seek, you will find, that God is the satisfying salvation for our needs. Don't let the questions remain questions. And I would encourage you this way. The God of creation, the holy God, desires a relationship with sinners. Accept that offer. That is a good offer. He paid the penalty for our sin in himself. Accept that offer. That's a good offer. And there are no strings attached in the sense that now you have to then live up to this standard or you lose it. The strings attached to that all were tied to Jesus Christ when he died. The penalty for sin, despite having lived the perfect life, he died for sin. It's completed. When he said, it is finished, that's also what he was talking about. Our sin payment is completely gone. God is the one who establishes our covenant, and he calls us into a covenant relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. I urge you to trust in that. I want to read for you a text. If you know where Colossians is, turn over there with me. It's in the New Testament. It's about 90% of the way through the Bible. This is the Apostle Paul. Now Jesus has come. He's lived the perfect life. He's died the substitutionary death. And now he's called his apostles to speak that word of hope to the nations. And Paul is writing to a church in the Greek city of Colossae. And he says to them in chapter 3, you know, you have to, some context of the book, he's saying, this whole book, Jesus Christ is the King of all. He's the Lord of all. And he says, I want you, your life needs to be shaped by that idea. And he gets to chapter 3, verse 12. He says, therefore, listen to this language, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Does that sound familiar? He's borrowing the language of Deuteronomy and Exodus. He's borrowing the language that God gave at the time of choosing Israel as his people. You are the chosen. That's the idea of elect. You are his holy people, distinct, and you are his beloved people. Before I read the rest of that text, I want to pause and just say this. One of the places where this truth intersects with our lives so distinctly in our society is in this statement. We believe as a society, wrongly, that we must determine our own identity. We are born with certain skills and gifts. We're born in a certain context of family and a culture, and we have to piece together, who am I? Down to the very gender that I have to choose for myself. Am I male or female? Am I going to do this or do that? And we have the pressure put on us by our society to determine for ourselves who we're going to be. I want to clarify something that I've already stated the point of, and here's the application. God is the one who gives an identity. He calls his people holy, chosen, beloved. And it's the same for every part of our identity. It is a God-given identity. That is a gift to us. humans, all humans. That is a gift to us. It is not this hierarchical authority thing where he's just crushing us by imposing on us our identity. Now, it is of his authority. We do not have the authority to identify however we choose to. But it's a gift because we can't handle the crushing pressure that comes from trying to choose and find out our own identity. God didn't make us that way. He made us to be who he made us, designed us, and called us to be. Church, that is those who believe in Jesus Christ, you are God's chosen. You are God's beloved. You are God's special people. That's who you are. You don't have to discover that or find that or somehow earn that. God gave it to you. We must consistently point our noses back to the scriptures where we have Deuteronomy 14 type passages and Colossians 3 type passages that tell us who God says we are. So I love that song, "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone." And you go through that song and it's identifying, here's all the things in our culture where we try to identify ourselves by. Human wisdom, that's a fleeting light. We try to do it by all these different things. No, it's in Jesus Christ at the cross. God says, you are my people. You are my chosen. I want you to be encouraged this morning. If you're here and you feel the pressure of life, remember this. You are God's chosen child. If by faith in Jesus Christ you have become his child, he identified you. You don't have to find that out. He calls you his child. And then I just say this. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can become God's child. It says in John 1, 12 and 13, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you become the child of God. He calls you that. He gives you the authority to be called the children of God. We need to stop putting the pressure on our children of identify yourself, find your identity. No, God has called you to be. He called me to be a male. He called me to be a chosen one of him. He called me to be Jesus Christ's appointed child, that is, my sins are paid for. That's given to me as identity from Jesus Christ. In Christ, I have my identity. Point your noses back to Scripture and identify yourself the way that God calls you. If we are children of God, then we are holy, chosen, and beloved. Do you notice how Paul then transitions in that verse to very quickly say, as the elect, as the holy, as the beloved ones, then he calls us to action. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And you know how this passage goes. It goes into the commands that we ought to obey because we have been made different. We are identified, and therefore we have behavior that goes with that. I hope this isn't embarrassing to Colleen and Olivia right now. I'm so thankful they're here. Aren't you glad that they're here? And if she has to squirm and squeal a little bit, that's okay with us. We're just thankful for the miracle of Olivia. So anytime we hear that, we're just thankful for you guys. If we hear the beeping of the machine, same thing. We're just really thankful for God's work in your life. Let me put it in these terms. Identity shapes behavior. Like if you've been here any length of time, you're like, wait, are you back in Ephesians, preaching Ephesians? Yeah, because it's God's word and it's been in there ever since the beginning of God's word. Identity shapes behavior. So our lives must reflect our identity. As Christians, our lives must reflect the identity we have in Christ. That's what Moses is doing. If I go back to Deuteronomy 14, are you starting to get the sense that I'm not going to get all the way through the notes this morning? Don't panic. I'm not planning to. It's such a critical element of our walk with the Lord that we understand that God has shaped it this way from the beginning. Our identity is what he declares it to be. And that must shape our behavior. And really, that sets the pace for the rest of this stipulation section of Deuteronomy. He says, I'm going to give these stipulations, but I want you to know why. Because of who you are, it shapes your life different. You wonder why you stick out like a sore thumb at work when nobody else has the same work ethic as you do. You feel like you're the one doing the wrong thing when you actually are doing the right thing. You want to know why? Because God changed you. He called you his child, and he says that's going to make you different. So let your life reflect your difference, your identity in Christ. Let me demonstrate too that it goes down to the very details of our life. Notice the details that he gives here. We mentioned the ones in verse 1, but if you go on, verse 3. So, in light of that, you shall not eat any detestable thing. The word detestable is that idea of those things that are related to idolatry and the things that are plagued by the worship of that Canaanite worship of that time. But then he gets very specific. These are the animals which you may eat. And he talks about red meat kind of animals. Like, these are the good ones. Right here, steak. You know, and so on. Some of these things I've never eaten either. But deer, that one's in there. You may eat these things. And I want to caution us, Christian, those who come after the fulfillment in Christ, these are not given here for us to know what our diet ought to be. This was given to a people in a certain cultural context for a very specific reason. And the scriptures only give us one reason for that. And it's what this text emphasizes. Because in eating this way, it will distinguish you from the nations, and it will be obvious to the people of the world that you are my people. That's why you should eat this way. So why is one food kosher and another one forbidden? You know, verse 6, you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoofs split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. It gets very specific, and then it names more animals. You know, we could get into verse 8. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves, and yet it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh nor touch their dead carcass. But then it gets into the fish that you can eat and you can't eat in verses 9 and 10. And then in verse 11, here's the birds that you can eat and that you can't eat. Eat the clean birds. But these you shall not eat. And you're like, well, which one's the clean ones? I think this is important to note here. Moses does not define in Deuteronomy what are the clean birds. Why? Because his purpose, remember, in the book of Deuteronomy is to preach the law, not to necessarily outline every detail of the law. He's keeping the emphasis in the emphasis place. And he's saying, the key thing here is that the way you live the very details of your life distinguishes you from the peoples that are around you. It shows that you're the people of the Lord God. When somebody says, you know, that's a strange practice. Why in that city do they do that over there? The answer was supposed to be, oh, those are the people of Yahweh. They do things different. That was supposed to be the answer. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, it's what it says. Verse 6, therefore be careful to observe these commands, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes. And they'll say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that the God is so near to it as the Lord your God is to us, for whatever reason they may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law, which I set before you today? What were the people supposed to notice? The difference that God made on their life. Their identity must shape their behavior so that people see the behavior and are pointed back to the God of that behavior. Matthew 5:16 again. So what's going on here? Should we then take these laws and say, ah, this must be the healthiest diet because this is what God gave? That's one thing I've heard in relation to this text. Or here is what is morally right to eat and morally wrong to eat. And here's the stipulations that we get. We should not eat these things and we must eat these things. Is that an absolute moral statement by God? And I would say this, neither one of those reasons are given in Scripture, that these are particularly the healthiest way to eat, nor is it that these are all, for all time, the moral ways you must eat. How do I make that distinction? Well, for one thing, the only reason given in the law is that these things were given to the people under this covenant to carry out, to distinguish themselves from the peoples. That's the only reason given in the scriptures. There's a couple other things, though. One is this, Jesus' statement in Mark, write this passage down, Mark 17:19. I'm going to read it for you quickly, but sometime look it up. He's talking to people about how their heart is where the evil comes from and it defiles a person. He says, it's not what you put into your body which defiles a person, it's what comes out of you. And then there's this parenthetical thing that is stated there by Mark. Thus, he purified all foods. He made all the foods clean. Now, in this passage, it keeps using that word unclean. Swine is unclean. That means bacon and ham and pork shoulder and pulled pork. And is your mouth watering? Mine too, because this isn't an absolute moral statement. It's not an absolute health statement. It is a distinguishing thing for that people under that covenant. And God, Jesus says, I'm purifying all foods. I'm making them all clean for you. And we could take that further into the book of Acts. Do you know the apostle who is behind the book of Mark? Mark was the one who wrote it, but do you know where he got his information from? Traditionally speaking, as history goes, they say Peter was the one who spoke to Mark and Mark wrote it down. So Peter is the one giving that concept to Mark. Well, in Acts 10, sometime take a look at this. Peter is given a vision where he's taking a little nap before lunch and a blanket is let down. And do you know what's in that blanket? All the things in this Deuteronomy text you're not supposed to eat. And God says to Peter, eat these things. And what happens to Peter? Do you remember? His conscience is stricken. He says, Lord, is this a test or what is this? No, I have never defiled myself with unclean foods. And he does this in a series of times. And do you remember what the Lord says to him? Do not call unclean what I have called clean. That is the New Testament understanding of the why this text is here. It's not a health statement. It's not a absolute moral statement. It is moral in the sense that if the people of this time disobeyed, it would be a lot like my kids who I say, don't run in the road. If they went and then ran into the road, that would be disobeying Dad. But later I say, let's go for a walk. And I'm like, Dad, you told me not to run in the road. Now, it would be wrong for them to disobey Dad and run into the road. But now when I say it's time to run in the road, they see, oh, that was a command given at a time. It's not always wrong to run in the road. But there's a time to do it and a time not to. And he says, there is a time when I want you to eat this way because it will reflect me in a certain way. But now that time is done. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I want you to eat these foods. That is permitted now. The other reason I would say, so the New Testament tells us that these foods are no longer off the list for us. But the other piece that I want to draw out here is that in this same text, it allows the peoples that are not part of Israel to eat these foods. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that is the foreigner, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to the foreigner. So let's just go along the line of thinking, if this is given to us for health reasons or an absolute moral thing, God's saying, give this unhealthy thing to the people we don't like. Is that what he's saying? Or give them this immoral thing. God is calling them to live out an immoral way. No, that's not at all what it's being taught here. There's a certain distinction I'm making for this people, and I want it to be seen in the very details of your life, including how you eat. And then he goes back in verse 21 to say, for you are a holy people. There's the reason. You're a holy people. Be different. So, why eating laws in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy? Because our identity shapes our behavior, even down to the very details of our life. We don't have the same code of conduct. That means these foods off limits and these foods that are okay. We don't have the same code of conduct, but we do live under the authority of the same God. And we live by this same principle. We ought to do the things we do to be distinct from the world around us. And so, Paul, applying this same kind of thinking, says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. I ask you this, brother and sister, does your identity shape the very details of your life? I'm not calling you to give up pulled pork. I love pulled pork. I'm going to eat pulled pork in a way that glorifies the Lord. So that distinguishes me. I'm going to pause and I'm going to pray and I'm going to give praise to the Lord God of heaven who gave me this wonderful gift to eat. That makes it distinct in how I eat it. Does your identity shape the very details of your life? Would you finish with me in this text, 1 Peter 2? We read part of it earlier, but if you don't know where 1 Peter 2 is, it's a little further than Colossians even. Now you're 98% of the way through the Bible. There's just a little bit left after that. Peter, the same guy who God had to shape his conscience and say, look, I know this law was given and this was my moral command for generations. I'm changing it. I want your conscience to change with that change in covenant. And I want you to teach the people that there's a difference in how we eat now. It's okay to eat differently. He gave that to Peter. And now Peter's writing a letter. And what we see from Peter is that, yes, he recognized that the eating habits changed, but the principle is still the same. We are God's holy people and we live different because of it. Chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. He's talking to the church. Sounds like he's talking to Israel. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? So that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. There's the principle. Brother and sister, are you living in such a way that your life proclaims the glory of the Lord that grabbed you out of the darkness and the condemnation of your sin and said, here is life. Now go and tell people about that. Live like it. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And where does he go from here? Just like Moses did, just like Paul did in Colossians 3, he goes from identity to behavior. This is what he says, beloved, I beg you. Here's more identifying language, by the way. Sojourners and pilgrims. When you become God's child, you become someone who doesn't belong around here. We don't quite fit in. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. And he says this, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. We live in a lust-driven society. Does it mark your life? Does lust mark you? Then you're marked by your society. He says, no, I called you out of that darkness. Let your life be marked by a different heart. Be holy. Now you should know this, that word lust in our context almost always refers to sexual lust. In this context, it wasn't just sexual lust. What other kind of great desires are warring for your soul, warring against your soul? Maybe you have a strong desire for money, the comfort that money can bring. Maybe you have a strong desire that everyone around you approves of you. Maybe you have a lust that you would have all the security that you can have to make sure you're safe and so are all the people that you're responsible for. I don't know what lust wars to own your soul. And God says through Peter, he says, now you're my child. I called you out of that darkness. Live different. Don't be a lust-driven person. Be a person who glorifies God in your life. I want to say this, and I mean it to hit us hard. So even if my words don't, think about this truth. As God's children, we are not nearly as distinct from our world as our calling should make us. What is it in your life? God has called us to be distinct from the world, to not be driven by our lusts that war against our souls. He said, that should make you different. What is it that you're just kind of the same as everybody else? I know God says not to do this, but he knows I'm a human. Yeah, he knows you're a human and he called you to live a holy life. So live out of your identity in Christ. God's children are called to live holy lives. You know what we really love in our society? The big moments. We love the glory of the big moment. We love to look back on our lives and say, this is one thing where God really was evident in my life. And this big moment when God was evident in my life, and praise the Lord for those moments. They are good moments. But this kind of a text is aiming at all the little things in between. And he says, I want not just the big moments. I don't want you just to be faithful on Sunday. I don't want you just to be faithful when you commit your life to Christ and salvation. I don't want you just to be faithful when you make a vow to your wife on your wedding day. I want you to be faithful in the million little decisions, the ordinary faithfulness throughout every day. That will make you different. That will make you distinct. That will set you apart as holy. I'm gonna conclude the sermon here, and I want to aim at a couple different audiences. One, if you are not in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that's where you apply this text. You desperately need a relationship with Jesus Christ. He will pull you from the darkness that you live in, and he will press you into the glorious light of a person who is changed by him. This kind of a text, Deuteronomy 14, it tells us later in Scripture, is given to expose our sin. Where did you feel that this morning? Like, man, I feel it. This shows where not every detail of my life is converted over to the Lord. It's not his. It's meant to expose that. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's why it's exposing it, so that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ who paid for your sin. So confess your sin. But for believers, do you feel the exposing work of Deuteronomy in your heart this morning? God called you to be holy. And I know this, if you look into your life very far, you'll find things that are not, where you are more like the world than you are distinct from it. So it's called, calls us back to expose us. And then this is the blessing for the believer. This text is also called to equip us to obey. Jesus fulfilled all this for us. You go to all the way down the bottom of your notes. We're going to do like skip to the end. We finished it. You see that line at the very end? Jesus is our substitute. He did it. We do not have to meet the requirements of the law to please God. Jesus did for us. He's our substitute. He's also our example. When we look at Jesus' life, we see how we can live. We're encouraged to see somebody live it out in our world. And this is the great encouragement to us as believers today that equips us to live this. He is our enabling power to live this out. He gives us his Spirit so that we really can be more holy today than we were yesterday and more holy 10 years from now than we are today. That's God's design for us. Be encouraged. Yes, be convicted. Turn your life away from the sin that God exposes in your life, but be encouraged that he will be the enabling power that takes you to the next degree of glory in shaping you into the image of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're constantly living in that world of, I feel terrible when I see the sins of my life, and I boast in Jesus Christ. Like, that's just constantly the turn that we're doing. Like, look at me, okay, I have nothing in myself to boast in. I boast in Jesus Christ, who gives me the power to live a holy, distinct life. So Christian, go live a holy, distinct life. Be a holy father of your home and a holy mother of your children. Be a holy employee. Be different in every little aspect. Children, be holy students as you go to school. Be a holy sibling. What if you actually cared about your siblings? That would make you different in this world, right? You could go down in all the details of the things that God calls us to. Let's be his people. Let's shine the light of God's glory through how we live for him. I'm going to pause just for a moment of silence as you consider this text. Would you close your eyes and bow your head?